Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 3, please? Exodus, the third chapter. I want to speak about Moses tonight and his call and the practical lesson that it has for us in regard to it. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Let us pray. Father, once again, we just thank thee for gathering us together this evening to have the privilege of looking into thy word and hearing thee speak to us as the living God, in a practical way for us even today as we move through this life, seeking to be an honor to thee. We ask thee that thou wilt direct us in our thinking, that thy Holy Spirit will teach us, and that each one of us might hear thee speak so that we can say that God is speaking to me and know it. And be assured of it. Enable us to listen. And by thy grace, to respond. So that this evening will count for eternity. As we're instructed by the precious word. We just seek this of thee now in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Now, this is the call of Moses, as you know, and it's interesting to see this when we realize what kind of a man Moses was. Would you turn to Acts, please? Keep your finger, of course, in our place in Exodus, Acts, the 7th chapter, because we have a revelation here that is, in a sense, more extensive concerning Moses in a certain area than we have in the recorded history in Exodus. The 7th chapter. On the 20th verse. Verse 20. This is Stephen's message, as you'll recall, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And so on it goes. Now go back to Exodus 3. Moses, as you can see from Acts, was a man that was well educated, being instructed in all the learning of Egypt. Now, this means a lot because Egypt, I suppose, was the most cultured country in the world at that time, as far as we know. These were the years and perhaps the time when many of the monuments were built. The Israelites built some of the cities, remember the treasure cities, it tells us later on. And so it was a time of great culture and great building, and the Egyptians had a wonderful knowledge of architecture and art and mathematics, astrology, astronomy, really, I guess it was. I remember when we were studying art appreciation, and there's a cap that was carved by the Egyptians. And the thing is so simply done that it looks like it's coming out of the stone in which it's carved, and yet it's so simple and so well designed that it's a marvelous piece of art. Now, you know, they drew figures that were kind of stiff-looking. You remember that? There are statues that they all look like this, and they have a beard, and it comes down and pointed and cut off. But that was done purposely. They knew that that was good design, and they designed well. They designed simply. It's difficult to design if you want to design something, and make people think it's all right when it's not all right. Put a lot of frills on it. You can't tell if it's good or not. But if it's simple, it has to be right, or it shows that it's wrong. And the Egyptians had that ability. And Moses was a man that was brought up in that culture. He lived there for 40 years absorbing all this knowledge, and then, of course, he killed the man and fled from Pharaoh's wrath. He spent 40 more years in this desert, following sheep. Now imagine a man with the intellect he had, the background, the study he had put in those years, and the ability that he had to lead a people. No doubt he was trained as a prince. And then all he has to do is lead sheep around for 40 years. Now, I'm sure that his mind was active, because men who have this kind of education can think. And so I'm sure his mind was active there, but that's all he did, was lead around sheep for 40 years. So as he did this, he came to the backside of the desert, because he would move a sheep from one area to another for food. And when he did this, God's time came that he would call him. And so it says in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Now, this is the most exciting thing that had happened to him since he had to get away from Pharaoh, I'm sure. And he sees this bush burning. Now, we in our day would say, well, maybe there was a soda bottle there and it was broken, and the light caught that and made that bush burn like you use a little magnifying glass. This is the way forest fires start sometimes, as you know. And we would have thought, well, so a bush is burning. But Moses is not too interested until he sees that the thing continues to burn, and yet the bush isn't burned up. And so then he says, now I wonder why that is that way. And I can see him just walking over there, and as he gets near, he looks at that bush. Now this has a tremendous lesson for us as God's people. We have to realize that God sent his Son into the world, and that his Son is like nobody else who has ever come into our world. And God would like us to look at his Son and not simply glance, as it were, at him as we see him written in the pages of the book, but to look at him and contemplate him and wonder why he is what he is, and what the implication is in that he is what he is. Now, the reason I say this is because men of the world will do this. Some time ago, there was a book that came out, and the title of the book was The Man Nobody Knows. It was written by a Jewish man, as far as I could gather from his name, Bruce Barton of New York. He was an advertising man. Excuse me. And what he did was read the Gospels, and he said to himself, what kind of a man is this? Here is a man who can walk 20 miles a day. At the end of that 20-mile hike, he can get and preach to a crowd of 3,000 men. He can go into a mountain and pray all night, and then the next day, he's at it again. What kind of a man is this man? What kind of a man is this man that can say to other, rough fishermen, follow me? And they leave their business, they leave their nets, and they follow him. What kind of a man is this man that says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away? And he's talking to 12 men who are not exceptionally well-educated or anything. But he says that to them. And Bruce Barton in writing said, there was none from the Galilean Gazette there taking down his words. There was no one from the Jerusalem Journal taking notes. And there was no man standing there with a mallet in his hand, a piece of steel, and carving the words in stone. Yet he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. What kind of a man is this? Now, this is the way he looked at it. He wasn't in thinking in terms of the way the scripture reveals them, except in natural terms of the way scripture reveals them. But we have had an insight into this that God has given to us, and we realize that here is the Son of God. Now, this means then that since he's the Son of God, then he is God himself, God the Son. And we realize that when a Jewish priest went into the holiest of holies once a year, he had to take a censer in his hand, fire from the altar, take that censer in his hand, and as he entered into the holiest of holies, take incense and throw it on there so that volumes of smoke would come up and blot out the kind of glory that was in between the cherubim on the mercy seat, lest he see and die the glory of God. And here is a man who is God, and he stands in their midst, and he declares the fact that he's going to show the glory of God in himself. And the reason we don't die is because he's veiled in the flesh. And his flesh, it says in the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, was rent. That veil was rent that we might have access into God's presence. But that veil kept men from dying when they looked at him. And what he did was lay aside that glory so that it could not be seen. But men with perception, as they were taught of the Father, would say, we believe that thou art the Son of God. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ would say, my Father hath revealed this unto you. So there is a looking at him and contemplating him, and we can see his glory. And God wants us to look at this one who burned. And you say, what do you mean he burned? Remember when he went into the temple and he threw out the money changers? He took a whip of small cords and drove out the animals and said to the keepers of the doves, take these things hence. And they remembered the verse, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And we see him burn. And what we want to do is see the intensity of that life. Now, we have to do this on our own. We have to sit down and contemplate this in privacy. We have to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to understand this. And I want to understand you. And if we'll do it, we'll see the bush burn. This is what Moses did. He saw the bush burn, and he wondered why it did, so he moved over to see it. Now notice what it goes on to say. Verse 3 says, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. And it's when we turn aside to see and contemplate the Lord that God's going to talk to us. And he won't do it unless we meditate. And he won't do it unless we turn aside to see. But if we turn aside to see, he's going to show us things, and we'll be like Moses. We'll hear him speak to us. So he says, I will turn aside to see. He says, now I'll do it. I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, if we can pick that up and we can say, I'm going to do it now. Now, Lord, I want to get to know you. I want to discover you. I want to know you, as Paul said, that I may know him. And if we can say that, I want to know you now, then God will react. Now, we have to do it. And you know something? God only works in the now. He only works in the now. This is why a person cannot say, I am determined to live for God the rest of my life. We can say, I'd like to live for God the rest of my life. But we can't say, I will live for God the rest of my life. And the reason is very simple. We don't have the rest of our lives. That's all. The only thing we can live for God is in this very moment, right now. Now watch how it works. Here's time. It flows out of the future. It comes to now, and then it's gone. All right? And so you get a picture of time floating like this. I cannot say I will live for God 5 minutes from now, because I don't have 5 minutes from now. 5 minutes from now comes like this. And at this point I say, I'm going to live for God. And then it's gone. And I can't touch it. It's gone. The only time I can say I'm going to live for God is right now. Now. But if I live for God now, here comes 5 minutes. And I'm living for God now. Now. 5 minutes, I'm living for God. And I have lived for God as it moves on. But I can only live in the now. Now, this makes it very simple then. If we're in touch with God right now and continue to be in touch with God in the now, we'll live for God. That simple? And if God wants me someplace 10 years from now that I wouldn't even dream of having such a position or such a place or such an action or such a work, if I continue to live in the now for God, as that 10 years moves into my area, I'll be exactly where God wants me, doing exactly what he wants me to do, and having the result and fruit of that life. But that's the way we have to do it. And Moses said, now I will look. And if we can determine, say, Lord, now I want to live for you, right now. Don't worry about what's coming ahead. Doesn't matter. I want to live now. If we do that, we'll walk in with God. And this is what he wants us to do. And that's the only way we can live. That's why the Lord says, behold, now is the accepted time. Because that's all the time we have. We don't have 10 minutes from now. We have now. This I possess. And so Moses says, I will live for him now. I will look and see. And so he takes not only the determination of doing it now, but he's going to see. And the Lord, seeing him turn aside, then he does something to Moses. He says, Moses, Moses. And out of that bush, God calls to him, and he'll call to us in a special way. I want to tell you something. The life for God is a very, very personal life. And nobody knows what we experience except God and truth. They may see the result of his action in our lives, but they don't know our thoughts. When we have a victory, they don't know it. When we have a failure, they don't know it unless it's very obvious. And when we determine something that's been troubling us for a long time and the Lord's been saying to us, I want that, I want that. And we, in the quietness of our own hearts, say, all right, Lord, you can have it. There's a glorious victory. Nobody knows it, but he does. And he's spoken to us in a personal way. And this is the way he wants to deal with us. And we can't deal in mass. God doesn't deal in mass. And when you think about it, even with Israel, he didn't. He dealt with individuals always. Always. With Christians, he doesn't deal in mass. He deals with individuals. And you can easily prove this. Behold, I stand in the door and knock. If any man, singular, hear my voice. For God so loved the world that whosoever, singular, always individual. And we have to face up to that we as individuals have to stand before him. But when we do, then he'll say your name. And you'll know he's saying your name, just as Moses heard him say his name. Would you turn to Jeremiah, please? I want to give you a word of encouragement. Jeremiah. The 29th chapter. Now, this is written to Israel in context, but the principle is here for us as individuals. And just sort of let it soak into your life and heart and enjoy it as we go through, beginning with verse 11. This is Jeremiah 29, 11. Because this would be said to you as an individual and me as an individual as we respond. Watch. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, when I was in the army, I picked up a Jewish Bible. It was the Holy Scriptures by the Jewish Publication Society of America. And they render it this way: to give you a future and a hope. I will give you an expected end. Your margin might say, and an end and expectation. Theirs translated it this way: to give you a future and a hope, that expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Because it's initiated by his thoughts toward us, you see. And it's always that way. God thinks about us and appeals to us. Then he says, you'll call upon me. And if we respond, he says, I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And that's what he requires. Now, in other things, we can play around with them. But the Lord doesn't let us play around with them. We're either for him or we're against him. There is no middle ground. We can't say, I will turn him on now, and now I will turn him off. He's God. He doesn't let us do that. He says, I want your whole heart. I want your whole life. I want all your energy. I want everything you have. And I want you to turn to me fully and completely. And that's the way he works. And unless we do that, we can't walk with him. Now, I realize that we do it like this. We say, Lord, I really want to live for you. And at that moment we do. And he accepts that because we really want to live for him. Now, because we are what we are, we will turn away maybe the next day. But then we become conscious of that fact. And as we confess that to him, he puts us right back in the path and he says, go on now. But it's an intense thing. We have to be yielded to him. If we regard our iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. He won't do it. That's all. We have to face that. We have to say, all right, that's the way it is. But I want to go on. And he says, if you will turn to me, he says, if you'll search for me with all your heart, verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And we'll get to know him, but we can't do it any other way. There's no other way. Now, we might like it to be some other way, but there's no other way. And so we have to determine, either I'm going to live for God, or I'm not going to live for God. And this is what he demands of us. And there's no compromise. Go back to our verses in Exodus, will you please? I want to show you something else interesting. Notice Moses' response, and I like this. He says, here am I. And then in the fifth verse, he says, the Lord says to him, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou sittest is holy ground. And God, once again, will not accept us unless we come with our shoes off. And that simply means we walk holily before him. You see, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see what he's saying? No compromise. In the book of James, the first chapter, he says, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. The Greek says, in whom there is no shadow made by turning. And it's like this. If you took the moon in your hand like this, now we know as the light shines on it, from one direction, we see a full moon. Obviously, the other side is dark. Now, if we could spin that real quickly and catch the dark side, you could get a shadow made by turning it. God says there's no characteristic about him that has anything that if you turn his character around, no matter how you look at it, it ever becomes dark, because God is light. So then, this being true, he's not going to let anything enter into his fellowship that has any darkness to it, because he's totally light. And he says, if you want to walk with me, then you have to walk in the light. Draws a hard line, doesn't he? But that's the way it is. And if we want to walk with him, we have to take off our shoes, as it were. And he says, the place where you walk, if you walk with me, Moses, if you're going to hear what I say, you take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. And I can see Moses do this. Because God continues and he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now he goes on, and of course he says, I've seen in verse 7 the affliction of the people of Israel, and he said, I'm going to deliver them. And in verse 9, he says, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth up my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, he says to Moses, what I expect you to do, Moses, and I'm going to send you, and you're going to do this very thing. So he tells Moses what he's going to do. Now, God has done the same for us, you know. Do you know that? That he said to us, now you go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said, as my Father has sent me, so even so send I you, he says to us. And just as Moses had a commission, we have a commission, and God wants us to fulfill that commission. He calls them to do this, and then Moses begins to speak. He says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring out forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says to him that I'm going to send you. You see, Moses gets his eyes off God, and he gets it on himself. And the Lord says, certainly I will be with thee. And he goes on to tell him that he'd worship, the people would worship at that mountain. Now in chapter 4, Moses starts again. After hearing all that God has said, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for what they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now he gives three reasons why he shouldn't do this, why he won't be a spokesman for God. He says, they will not believe me. And God immediately says to him in verse 2 of that chapter, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. Cast it down. Becomes a serpent. Pick it up by the tail. Becomes a rod again. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. He says, I'll give you an answer. I'll give them an answer. I'll back you up, Moses. When I send you, I'm going to back you up. The second thing he says, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto me. And so he gives them the second thing to demonstrate. He says, put your hand in your bosom. He puts it in. Pull it out. It's leprous as snow. And notice what it says in verse 7. When Moses sees his hand as leprous, the Lord says, and put your hand back into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out. I can imagine him saying, what's going to, I hope it's going to be cured. All right, he plucks it out. And God says, now, in verse 8, and it shall come to pass if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. So they wouldn't believe. First they wouldn't hearken. He said, believe. Then they wouldn't hearken. So he says, I'll give you two things. And then lastly, he says, they won't believe that the Lord sent me. So he says, I'll give you a miracle. You take the water out of the river, pour it on the ground, and it will become blood. And so Moses did that. He went to the people, of course, eventually. And they did believe because God said they would believe. But now I would like you to see something else. In the 10th verse of the chapter 4. And this is where we come in again, once again. God backs us up as we testify, but here's what I'd like you to see. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitheretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now God, first of all, tells him what he wants him to do. He says that he will accomplish it through him. Moses raises three objections. God answers the three objections. And then Moses, because he doesn't want to do it, says, I can't talk. Did you notice in the book of Acts that he says he was eloquent? Did you notice that? He was eloquent. And here he says, I can't talk. He could talk, but he didn't want to, apparently. Or he was fearful of doing something. Something was holding him back. And so he makes an excuse. So then, in the 11th verse, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now, Moses' objection is once again overruled, because God says, I'm God, and Moses, I made your mouth. I can give you the ability to speak if I want you to. And so he says, you can do it. I made your mouth. You can speak if you want. Notice Moses' reaction. 13. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And he was saying, I won't do it. Send somebody else. Now that's exactly what he was saying. The word comes to us that we should be witnesses for the Lord. The word comes to us that we should speak about Jesus Christ. This one who has done so much for us, and the one that men need to know, and we know the secret. We know the secret. We know Jesus Christ. We know the truth of his coming. We know the truth of his ability. And God says to us, you talk to people. And he doesn't limit it to the disciples that were in there in that day when he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. He's talking to every Christian of every generation. And he's saying to us, you tell men about me. And we're like Moses. And we say, I can't talk. And he says, who made your mouth? And we say, I won't talk. He says, all right, I'll send somebody else. And that's what he'll do. No one ever went to hell because nobody talked to him. And nobody's going to hell if I don't talk to a soul. God will say, all right, Stuart, you didn't do it. You lose the reward. Come over here, you do it. And he sends another servant. That's why it says in the Bible, let no man take thy reward. Because for each one of us, he has a calling, and he calls us by name, and he says, I'll enable you to do it. I'll enable you to do it. Do what I tell you to. I'll anoint your lips what I made you. But if we insist and say, I won't do it, he says, okay, I'll send another. I know your brother. He says, I know your brother, Aaron. He can speak. Because in the next verse it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. I know he can speak. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And he'll put words in your mouth. I'll be his God to him, he says. And you'll be his God to him. And you put words in his mouth and he'll speak. Now, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like that. And by God's grace, we don't have to be like that. Turn to Acts 22, please. Now notice this man. Acts 22 and verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, says Paul as he testifies to these Jews. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now Paul says, I have a background too. I had an education at the feet of Gamaliel. And I just want to say that as an introduction, he says, to these Jews. Now, every one of us has a peculiar ability that is native to us. We have a personality that is fitted for certain individuals who will listen to us. We have a background that has fitted us particularly for certain individuals that we'll be able to understand them, and in turn they'll sympathize and have empathy with us because of our backgrounds. We have a certain way of approaching people and a certain knowledge of the Word of God that God has instructed us with, to the end that we can use those scriptures with real skill. The verse that led you to the Lord is a verse you understand very well, and you can use that verse well if you'll use it, because you understand that verse. And it's not a question of great knowledge. That's the least of the thing. And don't let Satan ever say to you, they'll ask you a question and you can't answer it and you're going to be embarrassed. It's a very simple thing to say, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll find it out for you and I'll let you know. And what happens? You get a second swat at them. Right? It's a way to do it. And find it out and say, remember we were talking about this and you asked this question. I was looking it up in my Bible and here's what I found. And you got another crack at them. And what we have to say is, all right, Lord, you use me. You've made my tongue. You lead me to people for whom I'm fitted. And we can say, my background is this, not Gamaliel, not the Egyptian colleges, but my background has been this, and Lord, you use me where I'm best fitted, and he'll use us. Now, he not only establishes that fact, but go down to verse 13 and notice what it says. This Ananias came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So he's got the commission now. He's told what he was going to have to do. And he says, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And so he goes on to tell them about that. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says that they'll be imprisoned and so forth. Verse 21. That they would send them hence to the Gentiles. And of course, they became angry. And in another place, he says, and I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Just the opposite of what Moses had. Here, Paul has Christ revealed to him and what he wants him to do. And he wasn't disobedient. Now, I'll go over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And let me point this out in the last few minutes. The second chapter, and notice this great apostle who was thus sent by God and was not disobedient. Verse 2 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now what's he saying? I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law, but he says that isn't what did it. He said, I was determined just to preach Christ to you and him crucified. And I did it with weakness and in fear and in trembling. And not only that, he said, I didn't seek to do it with great words of wisdom. He said, I didn't seek to demonstrate what I had of man's wisdom. But he said, what I did was speak in the Spirit and consequently in power, so that their faith would stand in the wisdom of God and in the power of God. Now, here's the secret. What we do, we say to the Lord, Lord, here I am. You call me to be a witness for you. I know you want me to witness concerning you. So you lead me and guide me now, and I want to be led of your Spirit in this now. You teach me what to say, and we proceed to do it. And when we do it as being led of the Spirit of God, we're going to be effective. If we do it with our own intellect, there's going to be someone who follows us who is more intelligent than we are, and they'll say, you know what that man said to you? It's not logical. And I'll show you why it's not logical. And he proceeds to lay down in order the logical argument that he has. So a kid gets into college and the professor says, who's a Christian in here? And a few kids raise their hands. I'll take it out of you before the end of the term. And he does it. And we say, how can a Christian kid who's brought up in a Christian family turn from God? Because they weren't convinced by the Spirit of God. And what we want to do is to be so yielded to God that we say, this is what God says. And the Spirit of God catches that thing up and he brings it home. So that child, if he's put to the rack, he says, I believe. And that's the difference. And if we can be yielded to God and say, Lord, use me, and then speak as Paul spoke here, we're going to be effectual for God. One more verse. Philippians 1 and 6. One we memorize because it's of such excellent quality, but it's a word of encouragement again. Because God will do this through us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will finish or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now he begins the work in salvation. He calls us to follow him. He says, you live for me. Now it's a command. He wants us to live for him. And we say, Lord, I'll be yielded to you. He says, all right, I'm working that work in you. And I'm going to keep working it. We don't have to get discouraged. When we fail, so we fail. But we immediately go back to him and say, Lord, I fail, and I don't want to fail. And we confess our sin, and he says, move along now. I've begun a good work, and I'm going to complete it. And we don't have to be like Moses to say, Lord, I can't live for you. I can't do it. Because if we do, he'll say to someone else, take his place. And we don't want to lose that. We want to go on. So for your encouragement, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for showing us the weakness of others that in turn we might not fail in the same area, so that we can learn in the sanctuary of thy word by others' experience and profit by it for our good and thy glory. We ask thee that thou wilt lay it upon our hearts the certainty of the call, the assurance that thou art with us as we turn to thee, and that thou wilt work through us and in us and for the good of others and for thy glory. Use each one of us here. We pray thee to lay thy hand upon us that we might move out of here and by thy grace determined to live moment for moment, walking in the light, that we might bring forth much fruit. We just seek this of thee. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.